Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Now the title for our lesson this evening is The Cold, Hard Truth. We have all kinds of phrases about truth when we're talking about things that hurt. Sometimes people say truth hurts, and that's true, right? And very often we tell lies. We shouldn't tell lies, but sometimes we tell lies, or at the least are somewhat deceptive, because we want to protect people from the truth of whatever the situation is. Of course, the Bible teaches us that we should never lie, that we should always be truthful. And there's an element of truth in what our mamas always said, and that is, if you don't have anything good to say, just keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything at all. Sometimes we would do good to put that into practice. But there is this idea of the cold, hard truth. And really what I'm thinking about this morning are Bible truths. Bible truths that are not well accepted. Bible truths that often make people uncomfortable or upset. Sometimes angry. Sometimes very angry. In fact, Bible truths that on the surface seem unfair and even cruel. And because of that, many people reject these Bible truths. Now I want to talk about seven of them very quickly this evening. And I want you to keep in mind that from everything I can determine, these are all truths from the Bible. And they are also truths that are very difficult for many to accept. The first one that we want to talk about this evening, and thinking about the cold hard truth, and that is this: divorce is not allowed. Divorce is not allowed. Now you go to Matthew chapter 19 and you look at the context there. And of course, we're very familiar with Matthew chapter 19 and the teaching of divorce and marriage, divorce and remarriage there. But in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, that is Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" That sounds like a question somebody today would ask. In fact, during the Roman Empire, during the days that Jesus lived in the first century, it was very parallel to our days in America today. The divorce rate was just skyrocketing. It was said that a Jewish woman would marry in order to get divorce and divorce in order to get married. That sound familiar? There are people just married, divorce, married, divorce, married, divorce. And they haven't taken the marriage relationship as seriously as God would take it. Matter of fact, as we pointed out in class this morning, Malachi 2:16, the Lord God has said, "I hate divorce." That's how God feels about divorce, that He absolutely hates it. Well, Jesus gives His answer to the question here, and essentially His answer is no. You cannot divorce your spouse for just any reason. He took them all the way back to the beginning, as was mentioned in class this morning. Doesn't matter what the law of Moses said. Jesus circumvented that, went all the way back to the beginning. This is how God wants it from the beginning. And in the beginning, He made them male and female. And God Himself, as it were, performed the first wedding ceremony when He presented the woman to the man. And then in verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so when man divorces, that's a sinful act. Now, they may go on and get married. Now they're guilty of adultery on top of the divorce. The divorce itself was simple because what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's the blanket rule in the New Testament. In verse 9, Jesus gives one exception to that rule. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So when Jesus says except, what he means is for every reason that you divorce your wife, that's wrong. Unless you're putting her away for fornication. Now Mark reverses it in Mark's account. And so that goes for the woman putting away the husband too. Unless it's for fornication, it is not lawful. And that's the only exception we find in the New Testament. Watch the reaction of the disciples. In verse 10 it says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What are they saying? That's a hard truth. That's tough, isn't it? That's really tough. And you don't think that this becomes an emotional issue? You're going to have to think again. I remember several years ago in West Tennessee, I was preaching the simple truths of the New Testament on marriage and divorce, and one of the elders sat down and talked to me about it, and he was in disagreement. He took a position that allowed people to kind of marry and divorce for just any cause. And here's what he told me. He said, you go out there and try to study the Bible with people, and you're going to find that most people out there are in an unlawful relationship if what you're teaching is true. And I said, so what should we do? Lay aside God's truths so that we can accommodate most of those people who are living in sin? Of course, he didn't have an answer to that. We can't lay aside God's truths. But people have emotional reasons for doing that. I mean, you have somebody and they get married younger, but they don't have a right to get married because they've been married and divorced before. And then they marry this person and they're married to them for decades. They've got children and grandchildren with them. And as far as they're concerned, this is my only spouse. But really it isn't. They've been married before. Didn't have the right to get the divorce. And then some preacher comes along and shows them the truth of the scripture. And boy, they're emotional about that. You mean I got to leave my wife of 40 years? Whom I've had kids with and grandkids with? You see how that gets emotional? You see how that's a hard truth? That's a hard truth. It's a hard truth to study the Bible with a young person who hadn't heard the truth. And they've been married and divorced for an unlawful reason. And now they find out I've got to live my whole life alone and single without getting married again. That's a hard truth. But what should we do? Because it's a hard truth and because it don't seem fair. It is fair. God's always fair. But because it don't seem fair to us, what should we do? Ignore it? Violate it? Do away with it? In fact, Jesus went on to say in response to that in Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying. Many won't. But only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So he don't mean they physically made themselves eunuchs, but he said they chose to live celibate lives for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You know, back in Ezra, we have a situation when they were coming back to God and they'd found the law and they were reading and studying the law and they'd found out that they were in marriage. They'd enter into marriages with pagan wives and that was wrong and God didn't want that. And so it says in verse 18 of Ezra chapter 10, and among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the sons of Josadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. We're going to put away our wives. Now read the last verse, verse 44. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And they said, we're going to put them away because God said that's wrong. There's the right response to the Word of God. Yes, that's hard. That's why we're calling this the cold hard truth. That's the title of the sermon. It's a hard truth, but because it's hard, it doesn't make it any less true. Here's a second one. The teaching about riches. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 to 25, when Jesus was approached by this man we call the rich young ruler, and He asked what he had needed to do to have eternal life. Jesus talked about keeping the commandments. He said, I've kept them from my youth. And Jesus said, so you have, but you have one thing lacking. He said, take all you have, sell it, and give to the poor, and come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches, right? Had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now watch this. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? This was a hard truth. Who then can be saved? They recognize how difficult it is to escape the snare of the love of money, to escape the desire for more wealth, great wealth. They recognize what a great challenge that is. In fact, so much so that they say, who then can be saved? We talked about this morning, so we won't talk about it a lot tonight, but I want to point out a passage familiar to us that I didn't point out this morning where Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these we shall be content. Here's what desiring to be rich will do. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of, not money, but the love of money is the root of all, not all, but all kinds of evil. People say money's the root of all evil. That's not a biblical statement. The very first sin ever committed was not financially motivated. So it wasn't the root of that evil. But the love of money. Money itself is neutral. We need it. Even the Lord commanded to give to the church. But it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't love money. Love God. Don't trust money. Trust in God. That's a hard truth. Here's a third hard truth. The concept of church discipline. Now, church discipline, Jesus laid down the precedent and the pattern for that in Matthew chapter 18. It was followed up on in several of the epistles later. But Jesus laid down the groundwork for that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, when he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, the people Jesus is talking to treated the heathen and the tax collectors, socially speaking, like nobodies. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't associate with them. Certainly wouldn't ask them out to play golf or go bowling or whatever the case may be. If they had to do business with them, they would do that. But none of the socializing, none of the personal stuff. Jesus said, if a man, after somebody talked to him, and then after two or more talked to him, and then after the church talked to the brother, and he still won't repent of his sin, Jesus said, you let him be to you like the heathen. In other words, you withdraw your association with that person. People read that and say, what? That's a cold, hard truth, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have in the context here this man at the church of Corinth who was guilty of sexual immorality so shameful that even the Gentiles would be ashamed to be caught up in such a thing. And the church at Corinth just going along like everything's okay, treating him like a faithful brother in Christ. And he said, your glorying is not good. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together alone with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now here, Paul gives us a good reason for church discipline. Now the first and foremost hope of church discipline when we draw your fellowship from somebody is that that will make them come to themselves and take this sin seriously. And hope that they'll repent and be saved. But I've always said church discipline works whether it works or not. Because there's a second reason that Paul discusses here for church discipline. He says in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And so the idea is, if you have somebody in sin there and you don't do anything about it, you just ignore it, well, that's going to infect everybody else. Another brother comes along, becomes guilty of a sin, maybe not the same sin as him, but he's guilty as a sin. If you try to say something to him about it, he's just going to say, "You didn't say anything to so-and-so about his sin." And so you ignore that, and pretty soon everybody's in sin. Nobody's doing anything about it except ignoring everybody's sins. The whole church is infected. But really, we do it out of love. Brother told me years ago, you mean, Mike, that if I've been going hunting with this guy every Saturday morning for 30 years, and he's my brother in Christ, and he's withdrawn from for a sin he won't repent of, that I can't go hunting with him on Saturday morning anymore? That's exactly what this text means. That's exactly what it means. He said, "I just can't accept that." That sounds a lot like those folks in John 6 where we started. That's too hard. That's too difficult. I can't accept that. Yeah, it's hard. Talking about a good friend of yours, that is difficult. But if you love him, you're not going to go ahead and treat him as if he's okay, because he's not okay. If you really love him, you don't want his soul to be lost. And so you'll withdraw that association with him in hopes that that'll wake him up and he'll repent and his soul will be saved. So you see, on the surface, it seems cold and hard. But its purpose is a loving purpose, to get them to repent and to come back to the Lord before they're lost eternally. Here's a fourth cold, hard truth. I'll go ahead and call it what everybody else calls it, corporal punishment. If you look that up, you'll find that's the idea of causing some sort of physical pain to a child in order to correct him when he does what's wrong. That's basically right. Now, there's a difference in child abuse and a good old-fashioned spanking. Unfortunately, those who really abuse their children have given true spanking a bad name, and that's unfortunate. But as they say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's try to fight the abuse, but at the same time, let's not keep people from properly disciplining their children, or we're really going to be in a mess. And children need that, and the Bible recognizes that need over and over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer just takes for granted that a loving father will do that. He talks about how God chastens his children. And then in verse 7, he says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." He says, "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now, when you see that word chasten, you need to think discipline with pain. That's what the word means. Almost like scourging. We're talking about a spanking there. What we'd call spanking or whooping is what I used to get. And I got plenty of them, by the way. And he just says this as if he takes for granted. You know, what son is there whose father don't do that? That's what you do if you love your son. You do that in the hopes of correcting them and putting them on the right path. You know, there's so many proverbs in the Bible that speak of this. And God ain't creating children of a different nature now than he did then. And so this wisdom would apply now to children just like it did then. But if you just go back to Proverbs chapter 13 and look at verse 24. The proverb writer said, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." I remember several years ago I read on Dr. Phil's website. I've never watched Dr. Phil. Never watched Oprah. I don't know what that's about. If you watch that, that's fine. That's your business. It just never interested me, but I was reading Dr. Phil, and I watched a little video on his website, and it showed him saying something like, "Any parent who ever hits their child does not love that child." That's an act of lovelessness. That's an act of hatred to spank your child, is what he said. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. Now, Dr. Phil's considered a great wise man, a great counselor of our day. But what does God's wisdom do to the wisdom of our men of this age? It just dashes it to pieces. Shows it to be ignorance. God said, "He who spares the rod, he who does not spank the child, hates the child." Today's world said he who spanks the child hates the child. Who do you choose? Well, you do what you're going to do with your children. With my children, I'm going to choose what God says. But for a lot of people, this is a very touchy subject. It's a very hard and difficult truth. There are people who heard these truths over and over again and were dedicated to them until they had children, and then they just couldn't bring themselves to accept God's truths on this. And so they neglected that spanking, and they went to the world's wisdom, and they went to buy these hundreds of books on the bookshelves, and they all say the same thing: don't spank your child. That's wrong. But the Bible says opposite. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. In other words, we're worried about spanking our children because we're afraid we're going to hurt them. God said, you're not going to kill them. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. God's looking at the big picture, the large picture. If we don't teach them respect through discipline while they're young, then they're going to take that disrespect into life with their teachers and then with their employers and then even with their spouses and especially with God. And that's going to result in the loss of their soul. But if you drive that respect in them when they're young, they'll respect God when they're older, and that'll save their souls. And that's what he means here. He means you'll beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And we're talking about, again, proper spankings here. We're not talking about child abuse, as some people do. But even talking about proper spankings, that's a cold, hard truth for some people. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. While you're in 22, look at verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Over and over again, God says, we need to discipline our children. Here's number 5, the cold, hard truth. Most will be lost. You know, it's hard for some people to accept the truth of the gospel because they just can't accept the fact that most people are going to lose their soul. That is a hard truth. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I wasn't standing there listening to Jesus' voice when he said that. I couldn't see his face when he spoke those words. But knowing the heart of Jesus and the heart of God, when I picture him saying this, I can almost hear his voice quivering. I can almost see a tear running down his face when he speaks this hard truth that most are going to be lost. Only few is going to make it to heaven. That's got to break his heart, because I know God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But it's not God's fault that most will be lost, because he gives man the right to choose whether they want to be saved or lost. The hard truth is that most people are going to choose to neglect the right way and choose the wrong way and be lost by their choice. And God can't violate his own sense of righteousness and justice and save them anyway. There's a doctrine called universalism. Universalism teaches essentially that everybody's going to heaven, nobody's going to be lost. And you say, how can people teach such a thing? Well, like every other false doctrine, they find a verse here and there and they give it a twist. Like 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul said, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so they say, see, everybody's going to be saved. Those who believe will just get a little bit better salvation. That's how they understand that. Well, what about the verse we just read that said most people is going to enter into destruction? Are we going to force a contradiction on Scripture? No. Paul clearly means here that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to make salvation available to all men. When it says especially to those who believe, that means it's only going to be those who believe and obey the Lord that actually attain to that salvation. But it's available to all men. That's what he's saying here. But that's a hard truth for some people. I tell you, here's another hard truth. And I'm going to be honest with you, this one's a tough one for me. And I've heard other preacher friends say this truth right here is the one. So this is one of the hardest ones for them. And that is that hell will be never-ending torture. In fact, it's so hard, we have a lot of preachers today who hardly preach on hell at all, and if they do preach on it, they water it down. They say, well, it'll be bad, but it's not going to be this terrible, horrible torture for eternity. Well, the Bible depicts it as a terrible, horrible torture through eternity. That's a hard truth. But oh, what an incentive to not want to go there and to serve the Lord and do His will. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. We have religious groups such as those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny eternal punishment. They believe in annihilation. They believe that the disobedient will just be stamped out and they'll just cease to exist. They'll suffer for a moment, but then they'll just cease to exist. There's no eternal punishment. And a lot of people subscribe to that because that's comforting. That's a lot easier than the cold, hard truth. But Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now the New King James Version says everlasting punishment, eternal life. But in the Greek, it's the same exact word. It's the same word. The same word that's used for punishment is used for eternal life. And so however long eternal life is going to be, that's how long the punishment's going to last. It's the same word. Can't get around that. If you believe we're going to go in heaven and live forever in heaven, then based on this verse, you have to believe that those that are going to punishment are going to suffer never-ending punishment. Mike, that's hard. That is hard. That's a cold, hard truth. But it's the truth. And let's not reject the Lord's truths like those in John 6. Many of His disciples turned around and followed Him no more because they couldn't accept what He was teaching them there in that context. Mark chapter 9, verse 42 gives us a glimpse at just how terrible eternal punishment would be. Mark 9, beginning of verse 42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now that's what a person would rather have. Sounds pretty bad, don't it? But Jesus said that's a good thing compared to what they're really going to get. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That indicates something that goes on and on and on. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you and enter into life maimed rather than to having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He repeats the same thing with the eye. I don't know if it's going to be literal fire or if it's going to be some kind of spiritual thing that feels the same as fire. But one thing I know, Jesus used an awful, intense figure there if He's talking about a figure. I'm not so sure that He is. But even if He is, it's going to be something at least as bad as fire. Boy, that's a hard truth. It's hard truth for all of us. All of us have loved ones who have not obeyed the Lord. All of us have loved ones who have gone to their death having not served the Lord faithfully. And that's hard. What do I do? Ignore that truth in order to give myself comfort in relation to them? It won't change where they are because the truth will still be there whether I believe it or not. Well, how we should react to this is that it should make us want to serve the Lord faithfully and try our best to get others to obey the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully. I mean, understanding the truth of this ought to really fire us up to go out and teach people the gospel. Another passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And to give you a troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That ought to make me want to go out and talk to those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel, to warn them of the impending doom so that perhaps they'll repent and escape the terrible torments of eternal punishment. Here's another cold, hard truth. Number 7. Homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. Now, there was a time when I wouldn't include that in a sermon like this. There was a time in this nation that that particular sin slinked down the back alleys. If you were one who committed this sin, you certainly didn't talk about it, and you tried your best to not let anybody find out about it back when I was growing up. Nowadays, it's the thing to do, to come out and be proud of being guilty of that particular sin. But it's a cold, hard truth to some, and it is because, on one hand, I think they misunderstand those of us who preach against it and our motives. It's not because we hate them. Nobody should hate those people. Nobody should go out and commit crimes against those people or belittle them or try to cause them harm in any way, ever. It's not the way Jesus would have us approach it. But I tell you, one of the worst acts of hatred toward them would be this: to just be silent about it. Don't try to get them to change. Don't try to get them to repent. Just be tolerant. Just say, that's fine, that's your choice. Rather than telling them, look, God condemns that and you're going to lose your soul if you don't repent. That would be the loving thing to do. That's why we must continue to preach about it. Even though to many it's a cold, hard truth and it offends them and it hurts them. It's not comforting to them. Why? Because they know it's wrong and they don't want to repent of it. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the Bible clearly says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Now that's what the Bible says. That these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we want them to inherit that. We want them to go to heaven. We don't want their souls to be lost and go to that place we just talked about. That's why we keep preaching on it. Not because we want to make them mad. Not because we don't like them. But because we love them. And we want their souls to be saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." That's what, and I almost hate to say this word from the pulpit, but that's what everybody today calls lesbianism. The next verse. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Our world says, be proud of it. Gay pride. Coming out day. Bible says they're committing what is shameful. It's true. What used to slink down the back alleys now marches down Main Street. Bible says it's shameful. They say it's natural. Bible says here it's against nature. Yeah, that's a hard truth for many, but it is the truth. And folks need to hear it in hopes that they'll believe it, in hopes that it will incentivize them to repent of that sin, to come out of that what they call lifestyle, and to enter into the only true lifestyle. And that is following the Lord, who is our very source of light. You know, in our text in John 6, 48 to 66, Jesus is talking about, you know, unless one eats his flesh and drinks his blood, then he can have no part of me, he can't be in me. his audience should have understood, because his audience were Jews, and if they read Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it talks about the life being in the blood, they would understand Jesus when he talked about being the bread of life, that he was using a figure there. He certainly wasn't promoting cannibalism, that they had to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. He was simply saying that unless they devote themselves to him, make themselves part of him. Because he said there, in one verse, he said, they will be in me and I in them. Well, that's impossible if we're to physically eat him. That would be impossible, right? So that's not what he's talking about. He's just simply saying, commit yourself to me. Follow me. Make my life, my doctrine, my ways, your life, your doctrine, your ways. As it were, let my blood run through your veins. And commit yourself to me wholly. That was the message there. But that message of commitment, it was too hard. They didn't want to see it because they realized how difficult it would be to follow Jesus based on the things he preached. Well, guess what? It's still difficult today. It's difficult to accept many of these cold, hard truths, but they're still the truth. And we must still accept them. If we want to be true followers of Jesus. Jesus said later, after all these disciples had left, he looked at them and he said, would you leave also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They may seem hard. They may seem difficult. They may be a tremendous challenge, but they lead to eternal life. And every other way leads to eternal destruction. So to whom else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There are many things that are hard to accept, but they are the truth. And we must accept them in the end. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.